Jesus, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, you are amazing. You are awesome. You are big, God, and you're so, your ways are so much larger than our ways. Your mind is so much higher than ours. And so, Father, I just ask that you would just use us as you see fit in your kingdom, in your grand scheme of things, Lord. I pray that you would help us to partake in what it is that you're doing. Move us, guide us, shape us into the people that you want us to be. And Lord, I just pray that today your Holy Spirit would meet us here in a powerful way, that you would join us in our time together in fellowship with you, Lord. We love you very, very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I did just return from Senegal, West Africa, and no, I do not have Ebola. So Ebola is not in Senegal, so that's a good thing. In fact, just to make you feel encouraged, when we entered into Senegal, they checked us. They checked our temperature. They made sure Senegal did not want anybody walking into Senegal, into the borders of Senegal, with a fever, let alone Ebola. So that was great. Leaving the country, they didn't care if we had a fever. And when we landed in the United States, there was no check for Ebola. So that should make you feel comfortable. Yeah. It doesn't? Oh, me neither. Anyway, I don't have it, but we had a great trip. Just for those of you that don't know, back in June, was it June when we did our special offering? Yes, June. Back in June, we did a special offering as a church, and we do this annually. We've only had one, so we do this annually. And what we do is we try to raise money in order to give it away. And so that's kind of it's our missions offering, and we have it. It's sort of a three-legged stool that our giving goes to, our offering, our special offering goes to. It goes to homeland missions, so missions in our local area, which this year we gave a large portion of our offering. We gave to Lucille's Home, which is a ministry out of birthed out of Way of Life, and then we give mission. We give money to foreign missions, and so that this year was an amount of $6,500. We ended up raising over $20,000 in one Sunday as a church that is brand new. That is an amazing thing. Yeah, and. Yeah, praise God. Seriously, it was tremendous. Not to mention, and I just want to point this out, how amazing all of you are on this offering. Most churches that do special offerings don't see about 15% of the amount that was pledged or amount that has come in. We have seen all of it. Every ounce of money that was pledged was brought in, and so we've seen, and so it's just a tremendous blessing, and the Lord has really used it. So we have homeland missions, we have foreign missions, which this year we gave $6,500 to an organization called Ondondo, which was doing missions in Senegal, and they were specifically in need of building classrooms for a middle school in a town outside of Kersose, which is outside of Dakar, a lot of miles, and so it's this small, remote little village that needed a middle school, and children would walk for hours of the day. They would walk to try and go to school, and then they would, by the time they get there, they have a meal, they do their schooling, and then they have to walk all the way home. It is an all-day affair for some people, and so this middle school is going to cut that travel time for about 600 students in half. And so it's a pretty tremendous thing. And so we're building this school. And so I wanted to go over to Senegal and see for myself what was happening and what God was doing and whether or not this is something that we want to continually engage in as a ministry in the future, or whether or not it's something that we wanted as a one-time thing and we moved to something else next year. And so we spent a lot of time praying about it as leaders, and so I went over to Senegal. The third leg of our giving of that $20,000 is benevolence. So when people are in need in the community and people come to the church and say, "Hey, I have this specific need that is great," or if we just recognize it of somebody in the congregation, then we could provide things like food baskets or clothing or whatever the necessity is at that time. So that's kind of how our special offering worked. And so this leg of our special offering has always been has been really on my heart as a prayer item of prayer for a long time. And so to go over there was quite an experience. So we landed in New York City from here. In New York City, we had a layover of 6.5 hours. And so me, being a person who doesn't like layovers of 6.5 hours, decided, let's go into the city. And so I took me and one other guy, and we got a taxi, which do not ever do because it costs an arm and a leg. But it's great. And we drove into the city and went to Manhattan, downtown Manhattan, hung out there for a time, and it was absolutely freezing cold, just ridiculously cold. And so the rest of the time, we were trying to figure out how to go from building to building and stay warm. And then we found the subway system, which is tremendous as well. So anyway, then we took off, got on a plane filled with Senegalese people, which if you've ever been around Senegalese people, you know that a plane filled with Senegalese people does not ever leave on time. Nothing ever happens on time because they have no real sense of time. They don't really care about time. And so they just hop on board. We end up leaving hours late. We end up arriving there on time, amazingly enough, because we had a 95-mile-an-hour tailwind behind us, and it just sort of threw us over to Senegal. And we landed there, and we get out of the plane, and you get out of the plane on the tarmac. You don't get out of the plane in this nice little, you know, like, jetway. You get out of the plane onto the tarmac, and then you get in a bus, and they ship you over, and it was hot. We landed there, and it was like 90,000 degrees and like 700% humidity. It was hot. It actually wasn't too long ago that we had that kind of heat here, you know, really hot and really humid. And so I acclimated well. And so we went out and we drove these roads that were like a moonscape. And we made it past all these trucks that had lost their axles and that had lost their tires. It was like this one place that we were driving had six or seven trucks that were being propped up by logs, semi-trucks. I'm not talking like small trucks, like pickup trucks. I'm talking like 22, 24-wheeled vehicles that were loaded to the gills that were being held up by a stick. So imagine that. And so that was fun. And then we make it to the village. We finally make it to the village. We go out into this village, and we see all of the sights. Now, if you've ever been to Africa, you walk into a village that has rarely seen white people, and you're almost automatically a celebrity. Everybody is yelling, and there's this word that they call you in Senegal. It's Toubab. Toubab. And they kept calling that out to me. I would wake up. I slept on top of a roof of our base, and I slept up there. And I would wake up in the morning, and I would do my Bible reading and my prayer on the rooftop. And I would sit there, and kids would yell at me as they're running by or walking to school. Toubab, Toubab, Toubab. Hi, okay. When is this gonna get old for all of you that I'm here? But most of them, having not seen a white person, and then seeing me, freaked them out. And so there were children that would actually, they were like, is this Santa Claus? And then they had this kind of like look of like inquisitiveness, like I want to go see him, I want to go like touch him, but I'm a little bit fearful. And if I made any sort of movement toward them, any sort of slight movement, like, hi, how are you? Anything like that, they would turn around, throw everything they had in their hands, and run screaming. Which I enjoyed because I get that reaction from a lot of people here. So it was a lot of fun, and you would hang out with the kids, and I would have a group of 45 to 50 children around me. And I don't think it's a normal thing for adult males to play with children very often in this culture. And so here I am, everywhere I went, I couldn't speak the language, had no idea what they were saying to me, except for that we were just communicating on a level that was, let's play. Let's have a good time. And so we would teach. I would teach them games like hacky sack and baseball, and they loved playing baseball. And so, but they didn't get the concept of waiting in line. So I'm pretty sure we're probably going to have several kids with concussions from a stick hitting them in the head. Because hopefully they don't. We'll see. Anyway, that may be a ministry later on for a medical mission trip or something. Anyway, so. Anyway, so we had this great time, and all these kids gathering around, and I would juggle and do all sorts of things, felt sort of like a clown, but eventually we made our way to this school where we're building. And so I'm going to show you some slides of the school that we have. This is just outside of the place where we're having the school. You want to hit the lights, maybe, Nestor, those lights up here? And so this is just outside of the school, and they have children and the ladies, and they're all working, just getting the peanuts out of the grounds. And they would put them up over their head, and they would shake it and let the wind blow the chaff of the peanuts away, and then the peanuts would fall to the ground. And they ended up giving us this basket full of peanuts, so it was just massive. It was great. Anyway, great people, great kids just outside. Okay, go to the next one. So this is our classrooms here. The first day that we show up, we see these classrooms, and they build things in a way that would drive me absolutely crazy as a person who does construction. It would drive it, yeah, drove me nuts. But anyway, so here they are building this facility, and go to the next one. And this is the first day, and they just do everything brick, and they make their own bricks, and then they wait for the bricks to dry, and then they brick and mortar this thing all the way up, and they have a system that is amazing, but I don't think would last in a 4.0 earthquake. And so anyway, they've got rebar. You can kind of see off in that background. They've got these rebar, towers that just kind of go up every 8 feet or so, and that's the kind of the fence post, if you would, for these cinder block walls. Okay, go to the next one. So these are the guys that were working on it, and this was the first day, and they run a string from one end to the other in order to get a level, and then they just pile them up. It's very, very antiquated methodology, but it works, and they do it a lot. So go ahead and go to the next one. This is the baobab tree. It's this huge tree that's actually a reed. It's not a tree, and it's hollowed in the inside. And so, but they use that as shade. You can kind of see this underneath that tree. That's their kitchen, and it's all just thatched sides, and that's where they cook for all these children who come to the class. But these are all cinder blocks that they've made, and they do it all out of that wheelbarrow right there. That little blue wheelbarrow. Yeah, that's a piece of junk. So anyway, go ahead. Go to the next one. So these are all the cinder blocks right here that they have drying out in the sun that they're using in order to build this building. That out there everybody's walking towards is the classrooms right now that they have that they're living in doing their schooling in. And this is the third time that they've built those, because the last two times they've burned down. And so that's why we're building these classrooms out of stone. So go to the next one. This is another classroom that they have off to the side. You can kind of see there's garbage just kind of strewn about. It's a cultural thing. They just don't really care about who's going to pick up their garbage later. They just, littering is really not something that they consider a taboo thing. So that's just sort of how they do it. As you can see, it's just flat. Everything is flat, and all of the ground is sand. It's all just sand. I mean, we're just south of the Sahara Desert is where most of this ministry is happening. Go ahead and go to the next one. So this is their kind of where they prepare some meals, where they do some of their some of the other preparations and stuff for the classes. Go ahead, go to the next one. This is inside the classroom. Just sardined in there, these kids are, and yet they're happy. And look at the colors that they wear. Isn't that beautiful? It is awesome. It's so good. And so just beautiful. I mean, really, it's a beautiful classroom, and it's a cool, neat place to be able to learn as long as it doesn't catch on fire. Okay, go to the next one. So this is kind of the face, this girl right here in the front. I wanted to show a picture. That's sort of the face that people made whenever they saw us as a bunch of white people, was sort of like, this little, like, drop jaw kind of like, what in the world? And there was this, it was pretty standard, young and older men admired my beard and thought that it was great, and they wondered if it was real, because a lot of people in Africa can't grow hair very long, so the women will put extensions in their hair, making it look like it's this really long, beautiful hair. And so it's typical for them to use fake hair in order to make it long. And so they would come up to me and ask me if my beard was real, and I'm like, yes, it's real. If it wasn't, I wouldn't choose to put so much gray in it. So the adult men, they liked it. The teenage girls usually watched me walk by in like this kind of wide-eyed look, and then they would laugh and giggle about my face. And then the boys would just point and laugh straight out at me. So I appreciated that. So anyway, these desks are provided by Ondondo, the organization that we went with, who Ondondo is founded by some people that are here at our church, one of our elders, Kevin Kiker. And so this is what they do. This is the second day. This is the next. So one day had passed, and all of the photos from here on out you'll see are the next day. So you'll be able to see how fast, how quickly they were able to work. So this guy working up there in the hot sun. And so go ahead and go to the next one. So this is the inside of the building, and the concrete floor will actually come all the way up to that ream of concrete that you see at the bottom there. And so they've got to fill that whole thing up with what? With junk, sand, whatever, in order to put just a concrete floor in there. And the concrete floors there only last about 2 years before they have to replace the whole thing again, which just doesn't seem right in my mind. But that's, again, you know, I'm not African. So, all right, go ahead, go to the next one. So you'll see the holes in the wall. Those holes are where they put these beams so that they can have their scaffolding. And so they just puncture a hole through the middle of the wall, and they just say, we'll patch it later. Most of the time, they never patch it later. But so if you go to Africa, in this area, there's just 75 to 80% of the buildings are not complete. And most of them have these holes all the way through them because they never patched the scaffolding. All right, go ahead. This is the next day. That's that front wall that I showed you before. So everything from that bottom all the way up, all the way along that wall, is all brand new in one day. They put all that up. So they moved pretty quickly on that facility. So, okay, go to the next one. So, yeah, there he is, and he's just throwing mortar on there and building this thing up. And so this is all of this facility was paid for by us. And so this is all coming from Way of Life Fellowship. And so it was pretty great getting to meet like the chief, the leader of that community, and the principal of the school and the superintendent. And they all just were very thankful. So go ahead and go to the next one. This is all of the hay from the peanuts. They would load it up on carts, and they would drive it away on donkey carts or horse carts. And so you saw every morning there was just this clippity-clop of horses or donkeys' hooves on the paved road, and you'd hear them as they're going by. It's pretty amazing. Okay, go ahead. Oh, oops. I didn't mean to throw that one in there. That's okay. Yeah. So this is typical. This was actually a smaller group of people, but that was about 5 minutes after we showed up in the village. They just come and just sort of mob you, and so it was pretty great. It's just and these are all teenagers, junior hires, high schoolers, age kids, and they just love getting their picture taken. Okay. This is a slide I wanted to show you because it's going to enter into kind of our conversation this morning, but we ended up going to this island after it was all said and done. We went to this island for the last day just outside of Dakar, and this island is called Goree Island. And Goree Island is a place where slavery occurred, and where this passageway right there was called the door of no return, the path of no return. And so people were divided, separated by infants, by women, by people who were invalids, or by working men, guys who were of weight and size, and they would divide up the families, and then they would ship you out. And it was pretty surreal to look at all of the cells and all of these different cells and how they would pack them in there. And the crazy thing is that it was all done by their own people. And so a tribe of Africans would go into other tribes and pull them out of the tribes, the whole family, the whole village, and would ship them off to this island. And they would be put into this house that looked just like any other house on the island, except for that it had a back door that led right to the ocean, and that ships would come in, and they would chain these people up, and they would lead them right out, and never to see their family again, and they would separate from there on out. And so this is the pathway, a path of no return, and it made me think a lot in introspect and retrospect on kind of what it would have been like to be any number of the people involved in this. Whether it was a person who was involved in being the guy who would go out and capture your own people in order to sell them into slavery, or to be the people who are accepting these people into your facility and owning the facility and running it. And there, you have to understand, when you get to this place, this is all under a floor that above it was where the people lived. The people who managed this whole thing would live there. And it was just separated by wood. You could hear everything that was below. How in the world do you live a life that's normal up above, knowing what's happening down below? You just couldn't do it. And so, and not to mention, what would it be like to be a slave? To be one of these people who have no idea where you're going to go. And to stand at that doorway and to look out and see the sea is right there. And to know that I have two options. One is to jump into the ocean, chained up, probably going to get shot, or to jump onto a boat, having no idea where I'm going to go, but knowing that I most likely will never see my family again. It's a pretty amazing, surreal moment to think about in life and to place it into your own life and to ask yourself a couple of questions. One is, what is God's intention for this sort of a thing? How does he redeem these sorts of a thing? You know, you look at some people who became slaves and went away and then became Christians or leaders in various wars and various efforts and led people to Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of redemptive value in the heinous things that occurred back in the day. And you look at it and apply it today and just say, man, God's got a plan that is way bigger than I can ever comprehend or know, and redemptive value. Okay, go ahead. Next one. Is that the last one? That's the last one. Okay. All right. So this morning we're going to do something different. So that was my trip. It was great. I came away from it being like, God, you're big, you're huge. I love you more and more. And I'm really glad that I live in a country like America. Senegal is predominantly Muslim, although I would call them Jack Muslims. So they're Muslims, but they don't particularly practice it. There are some questions that they have, like, why is it that a church in America would raise money to help the community of these towns of Kersose, Senegal? Why would a church in America raise money and give money to this community when these mosques in the communities that they live in just take money and never give it back? And so there's a lot of questions regarding that, and a lot of people that are wondering why. But I came away from it with a lot of thoughts of, God, I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know exactly what direction you want us to go as a church, but Lord, I want to be faithful, and I want to just see what you have for us, and I want to be wise in our efforts and what we're doing. And ultimately, I want us as a community, us as a church, to understand the purposes of God in our lives as it relates to us here. And sometimes we have to get out of this culture. Sometimes we have to get out of this place and go to another land, another place that is in desperate need, in order to see how we can live our lives better here as believers. Oftentimes we got to pull ourselves away from what it is that in this life drags us down so much in order to see clearly the picture and the grand scheme of what it is that God has for us. Because ultimately, you look at life in Senegal and you look at life in Dakar, and especially on the edge of the coast, the westernmost point of Africa, and there is a lot of wealth. There is a lot of riches. In fact, it's more expensive to live in Dakar proper than it is to live in Portland, Oregon. And so, but the farther you get away from that, the more you see horse and buggies, the more you see people who are living in extreme poverty. And so you get this sense of, man, we live in a culture of so much. What is it that God truly, desperately wants us to get out of this life? And how does he want us to live? And so today I want to do something a little bit different. And I want to, if you could open Bibles up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and the very last chapter of 2 Peter, and we're going to read it, and then what I want you to do is I want you to prepare your minds a little bit here, because we're going to go old school church on this morning. I honestly believe that church was meant to be a place of sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, that it's not necessarily just a place where there's some talking head up here speaking to you and telling you what it is that God brought to my mind this week, although there is a place for that, and I believe desperately in it, and we do that and practice it often. Today, what I want to do, and what we've done periodically as a church here at Way of Life, is I want to interact with you. And so we're going to read together. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to go through it. And here's what I want you to do while we are reading through it. While we're reading through it, even if you have a Bible that is that's one of the church's Bibles in the seats, which, by the way, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home with you. But regardless if it's that Bible, your own personal Bible, or a Bible on a device, I want you to log away in your mind, highlight in your Bible, or write down on another piece of paper something that stands out to you while we're reading this chapter of Scripture. Something that just sticks out in your mind so that then we can come back to it and discuss it. And let's see what the Holy Spirit has for us this morning. Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter writing, and he says this: "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is he? Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so now I want to open it up for discussion. What's the first thing that stood out to you? Yeah.
That God's going to burn up the earth because we've damaged it so much. I feel like this radiation spill that is happening in our ocean, which is contaminating everything, because we mined it and put it all together in one spot like idiots. There's no way for it coming from
A. Sure.
God doing that, he already knew.
So, right. So ultimately, God's going to destroy this earth and heaven with fire. It's confusing to see God destroying heaven and earth. Right, but it's not the sky heavens, it's the new heaven and new earth that's promised in Revelation. We see God talking about a new heaven and a new earth, a new dwelling place for all. And so it's going to be an interesting day, right? But what does he say? He says he's going to destroy it by fire in the same way that he what? Destroyed the earth with water before, right? And so he destroyed the entire earth with water through the flood. Now he's going to do it with fire. And he said, hey, this is the guarantee. This is the guarantee. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And heaven and a new earth. But what do we have to look forward to? Not the destruction, but what? What? The new heaven and the new earth, right? The new buildings, the new things that are going to come. And that it's going to be, I mean, think of the creativity of God, right? And think of a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, it blows circuits in our brains when we start thinking of this God who was so creative. He's going to create something brand new. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to have this Jerusalem city that's going to be huge and beautiful. And each one of us in it, or each one of us are going to have a place in this building. It's going to be our citizenship. It's going to be where we belong. It's going to, in fact, where we belong now even is in heaven. And it's an awesome thing. What else? What else is something that stood out to you real fast? Right. Right.
And so we want everything to hurry up. And consequently, we're also impatient with one another.
Right.
And I think that we want us to understand that we need to have love for one another and know we have it.
Yeah.
We want patience to be with us. We should also have that same patience.
Right. So he's saying, what she's saying, if you couldn't hear, is that God is extremely patient with us. And that God's requirement of us to be then patient with other people and us to be patient with him. And what does it say? I love the way that he said it, right? He said, the Lord is not slow to keeping his promises as some understand slowness. I love that. We're like, we're thinking, man, God is taking forever. But what does he say? He says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. We can't understand God's slowness. We see God being like, we're impatient. We're like, God, come on, hurry up. When are you going to come? And ultimately, that's what he's getting at here. And when you go to a foreign land, when you go somewhere, or when you see on the news all of the junk that's happening, you got to ask yourself a very serious question of, when is it going to get bad enough that God is going to return? When is the day going to come when it is going to get so bad that Jesus is going to come back? And ultimately, that's what he's saying here, is he's saying people are scoffing you. Scoffers are going to come and say, what about this second coming? When is that going to happen? Obviously, he's not going to come. Ever since he came the first time, things have been going on and doing the exact same thing as it has at the beginning of creation. And it hasn't changed. And you know what I thought of when I read that? I thought this. First of all, in order for a person to scoff and say, when is this second coming going to happen? They have to know that there's a second coming that's going to happen. And in this culture, in our society, with the biblical illiteracy that is happening today, how many people even know that Jesus promised that he's coming again? In order to even scoff at us and tell us that we're idiots for believing he's coming again. You know, there has to be a certain amount of biblical knowledge before they can start even scoffing at us. And yet that's not even really here. That's not prevalent in this generation, in this culture. What else? What else came to mind when you were reading this? Okay. Yeah. Right.
You can't do it.
I love that term too. The fact that he says in verse 5, but they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word heaven existed. They chose to forget. It's almost like people saying, and we saw this decades ago when scientists were trying to prove evolution as a theory, they coming to this point where they're like, okay, this makes absolutely no sense, but I'm going to buy into it because I don't want to buy into this other option. And we do that all the time, right? We do that all the time, not just in science, but we do that all the time in our own personal lives as it relates to righteousness. We justify, don't we? We deliberately forget the things that God has said to us. We deliberately put those things aside and say, even though we know full well how God wants us to live, we deliberately set those things on a shelf in order to do what gratifies the desire of our flesh and of our hearts. And we do that on a daily basis, don't we? And yet he's saying here that these people, the people who are choosing to, these scoffers, they're choosing to deliberately forget the things of God. And I think today we're suffering from a lot of biblical illiteracy because of generations past making decisions to deliberately forget. Making decisions to deliberately put God aside. And we're running into this kind of clash of cultures where pretty soon it's going to be very evident that Christians in this culture are being persecuted. Not just in foreign cultures, but in our culture today. In Salem, Oregon, that things will be looking completely different in 20 years from now for the believers here than they did 20 years ago or even today. What else? What else? Yeah.
You don't know when he's coming.
Yeah, you're not going to know. Yeah, right.
You can come tonight, next few minutes.
Right. Right. There's this great story that I heard that this one guy was sharing. And he had received a gift from his father-in-law. And he wasn't a hunter. And he wasn't, he didn't like shooting things. He lived in the city. But he was given a shotgun. From his father-in-law. And he said to him, his father-in-law said, this was handed down to me by my father-in-law, and I'm handing it down to you. And I want you to use this. It's going to be good for protection of your home. But you need to know something. The firing pin is out on it, and you need to get it replaced. So go down to the gunsmith, go and get the firing pin replaced, and then that way you can have the gun and it'll be in all good working order. Well, one morning, or one late evening, kind of middle of the night time, he and his wife were laying in bed and there was a noise in the house, down in the basement. And he didn't know what it was. All he knew was this big, loud crash, boom, bang. And he's looking around trying to figure out what can I grab in order to help secure my home and protect my home. And it came to his mind, shotgun. And so he grabs the shotgun and he starts walking down the stairs as all of us do who are guys walking in the house. We walk like Elmer Fudd because we assume if we walk on our tippy toes, it's a lot quieter. But we go down the stairs, he goes down the stairs, and he's just about ready, and he's thinking in his mind, I've got the edge on this guy. Even though I have not fixed the firing pin, and this gun does not work, the guy in his house doesn't know that, and it's one of the worst sounds you can hear as a guy who's trying to break into a house, is this gun of, you know, the sound of a pump shotgun or lever-action rifle. And so he's like, I've got the advantage. Until his wife yelled from upstairs, "You know that gun doesn't work!" Of course I know the gun doesn't work, but he doesn't know that, and he's thinking it's, and he just blew all of his cover there, and he finds out, okay, well, it was just a cat that knocked over a mirror, and luckily for him, it wasn't an actual burglar, but they were able to practice. Honey, don't ever tell the burglar that the gun doesn't work. And when I think about Jesus coming and his returning coming like a thief in the night, and I think about that verse, I think about that exact fact. How am I practicing? How am I preparing for the day that Jesus is going to return? Because if he comes like a thief in the night, I'm not going to know he's coming. None of us are going to know that he's coming. No person on earth is going to have a date and a time. And in fact, you can guarantee that if somebody says Jesus is returning on this date, he won't be returning on that date. You can guarantee it. He's not going to be like, oh man, you screwed it up again. All these people guessing the day that I'm coming. He's got it figured out. He's got it all planned out. He knows when he's coming. Yeah, thief in the night. It's going to happen like that. But why? How do we get prepared? What does Peter say? What does he say? He says two times, he says key things in here that I love. One is in verse 8, and the other one is in verse 14. So verse 8 and verse 14, he says two things there that should get my attention, should get your attention. In verse 8, he says this, but do not forget this one thing. Anytime a biblical writer says, do not forget this one thing, you should underline it, highlight it, circle it, and write it on your doorposts and on your mantles all over your house, because that one thing is vital. And what does he say the one thing is? What does he say? I keep going. Right. Why? He's not wanting anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent. Remember this one thing. It is vital for you to remember. God loves you so deeply that he will be as patient as he has to be in order to see you come to repentance. And no matter what happens, God is slow. Why? Because he's patiently waiting for you to come home. He's patiently waiting for your neighbors to come home. He's patiently waiting for those people at work who don't know Jesus, don't trust Jesus, to come home into his arms so that he can welcome them in. That is one of the most vital things that we can remember in our minds, that we can put in there, because it should be motivating to us to say, Jesus desperately wants everybody to come to repentance. It's a gift offered to everybody, not just to me, not just to you, not to just some, as a lot of people try to put out there and try to say in all of their Christianese, they try to declare that God in his omnipotence, in his all-knowing and all-powerful self, declared that you and you and you and you and you are saved, and you and you and you and you or not. But this is the truth. Jesus declares and desperately wants everybody to come to repentance. What does that mean for us? He says something else later on. What does it mean for us? How does he want us to live? He says we ought to. What does this mean that we ought to do? Verse 11. Let me hear it. Holy and righteous life. We ought to live a holy and righteous life. What kind of people ought you to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look to the day of God. As we look to the fact that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That should be our motivation. That should be our thought process. We should be thinking in our minds, one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And if I'm not living a righteous life, a godly life, listen, I don't know what that outcome is going to be. Now, I'm not going to give you some sort of scare tactic and or some sort of motivation that says, listen, fear the Lord because your soul could be condemned to hell. I'm not going to come up here and say, preach some hellfire and brimstone thing. All I'm going to do is bring to light what it is that Peter is saying here, which is that we ought to live holy and godly lives. And what does that mean? What does that mean? In this watered-down culture that we live in, this watered-down spirituality that we live in, where all roads lead to heaven, where we don't have to trust in Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior, where our good works can get us there, what does it mean to live a holy and righteous life, a life set apart by God? What does it look like? What? Spotless and blameless. That's what he says, right? Spotless and blameless. How easy is that? Impossible, right? Impossible. It's absolutely, and for some of you, I know it's impossible. It is, right? I mean, it's overwhelming. It's almost so overwhelming that it feels like, man, there's no, whatever I do in this life really is just, man, it's just a drop in the bucket. And I go over to Senegal, and I look at all the work that could happen, and I look at all the people that need Jesus, and I look at this whole culture and community of people who desperately are in need of God and of his righteousness, and I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, man, whatever we do here in this place is just a drop in the bucket. Think about our own individual lives and the lives that we live and our righteousness. The Bible even says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to Jesus. What does that mean? It means we can't do it on our own. We have to have Jesus. We have to have him. We have to focus on him as our Lord and Savior. We have to do what it is that he's called us to do. And we have to live our lives according to how Jesus wants us to live our lives. Spotless and blameless. Yeah, that's pretty huge, isn't it? He wants everyone to come to repentance. What else? What else stuck out to you? Verse 14. Yeah. Verse 14, right? We need to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him, at peace with God. What else? What else stuck out to you? Right. So what sparked you to think of that? Right. 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 So, yeah, what he said, if you couldn't hear, was if you look at verse 1, where it says, remind you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, and then that led him to think about Romans, right, which talks about renewing your mind, transforming your mind, and thinking about What was the verse again that you said? Right. Don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That way you can test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then he said that verse 14 through 17 ultimately describes what his perfect will is for us. And so this renewing, I love that line that he says, "Dear friends, it's now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Yeah. He says, reminders. Hey, I'm writing you this letter as a reminder because I want to stimulate you. I want you to get, that's what church is all about, right? That's what this is all about. That's what living in fellowship with each other is all about, is to stimulate us into thinking wholesome thoughts and righteous thoughts, right? Into thinking the way that God wants us to think. Yeah. Right. So how it ends, he finishes it off by saying, all of this stimulating you into thinking wholesome thoughts, into being righteous, into thinking about heaven, and the fact that there's this promise of heaven and a new heaven and a new earth, all of this is to say that I don't want you to be carried off by, I don't want you to be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but to grow in the grace. To grow in the grace. The whole point of this is, listen, I don't want you to be led away by people who do not even understand the Bible. And how often do we do that? I was reading this last week about this guy. His name's St. Francis of Assisi. And there's this quote that everybody loves, every Christianese person who wants to think that the acts of kindness are greater than the preaching of the gospel. They all want to use this quote, which says, preach the gospel at all times, but when necessary, use words. The funny thing is, he never said that once. St. Francis of Assisi never, ever, ever said that. Not once. In fact, he so often talked about preaching the gospel. In fact, he preached the gospel 5 times a day. This guy was about preaching the gospel. And he did. You can study him, read all of his writings, and see there is not one time that he ever said that. Somebody along the line tweaked it and turned it because it sounded nice, and it gave us justification to not preach the gospel with words. The gospel inherently has to be spread through words. I can't tell you that Jesus died for your sins and wants you to live forever with him in eternity through my acts of kindness and good deeds. I can't. You will only look at me and say, man, that's a good guy doing good things. Where does the glory of God come into play there? Nowhere. The only way that the glory of God gets displayed is if I say the motivation for my good deeds is because of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. That's the only reason. Because of his righteousness, I am found righteous. And so there's this twisting of the scripture that people who don't even really know what they're talking about twist it. And we fall into it. And we believe it. And we buy into it. And there's this movement that is happening right now in the church that is moving people away from the preciousness of this and the seriousness of this. That God created us to be happy. For crying out loud, go and do things that make you feel good because it's all about you anyway. That's why Jesus died for you, so that you can live a good life. That's a load of junk and other stuff. God died for us so that we may be found righteous, holy, blameless, spotless. What a tremendous testimony. What a tremendous word that Peter says here. And the whole time we can go through life and we can be like, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? And make this simple declaration of faith to God and say, Jesus, you saved me, so now I get to be in heaven forever with you. But that, has it transformed you? Has it transformed you to actually making decisions based upon righteousness, based upon holiness? I'm just as I mean, I'm like one of the most even, balanced person. I'm not going to come up here and be like, let's start a holiness movement, right? I'm not going to try and get all of us to jump on board with the Wesleyans or the, you know, the Calvinists and go out there and go out and try to reinstitute some holiness movement and say, all of us in here are going to commit to not watching any movies or playing board games or gambling or drinking alcohol. We're going to live moderate lives and we're going to, you know, that's not what I'm about. What I'm about is looking at the Word of God and saying, what does it say, and how does it apply to me? How does it apply to me? You know, I go on these trips to Africa, I go on these trips to Mexico, to these various places, and I see need, great needs, and great needs that I could meet. I mean, I know what I can do and the giftedness that God has given me as far as physical labor and construction and all these sorts of things and just systems and developing programs and instituting structure into the way that they go about doing different things. But ultimately, it would not be wise for me to go into a place and institute all of these changes because that's their culture. That's their culture. That's how they do things. I'm not going to go in and systemically change their culture by myself. The only thing I have to offer anybody in this world is the grace that God has given me to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus dying on the cross for everybody and wanting everybody to be saved. And I could spend time and energy building buildings and building some sort of monument for all of my good works, and it means nothing in the end because it'll all be destroyed by fire. All of it. And at the end of this life, all I have to hand to Jesus, all I have to give back to Jesus is what he's given to me. All I have to lay at the foot of the cross is what he's already given me. And he, one day, I'm hoping beyond hope, hoping beyond reason, I'm hoping beyond my own understanding of who I am, I'm hoping that God's grace is big enough to cover all of the weird things that I do, and all of the sinful things that I do, and all of the faults that I have, and that one day I'll be able to stand at the foot of Jesus and hand back to him his gifts that he's given to me, and say to him, it is because of you that I am able to be here, and it's only because of you. And for him to say the simple words, well done, good and faithful servant. That is the motivation, and that should be the motivation of each one of us. I want to live a righteous and pure life. Why? Because God called me to that. He set me apart for that. My friends and my family won't know Jesus unless I'm living a set apart life. If I look just like they look, if I don't tell them about Jesus, if they're not able to see the impact of Jesus in my life, then it is pointless and meaningless. And why even go through this motion? Guilt? No. Shame? No. The only reason to endure coming together on a weekly basis in fellowship with each other, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, the only reason for that is that we may live pure and spotless lives before Jesus so that we ultimately can stand before him and have him say to each one of us individually, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And I came back from this trip with all of these thoughts on the plane of grandeur, of how we can minister to these people, and how we could have this huge ministry in Africa. And as I was praying and as I was thinking, it was like God smacked me upside the head and said, you're an idiot. It's not about that. It's about you, Chris Robertson, living a righteous life that is pure, and that you, Chris Robertson, understand in your heart of hearts what it is that I have called you to. I don't want you to solve all the nation's problems. I don't want you to solve all of the world's problems. That's not your job. That's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to love me. To love me. And so do it. And so I came back convicted more than ever to just live a simple and quiet life for Jesus. And if you know me, you know that simple and quiet have nothing to do with me. They're very opposing to me. And so I came back more amped than ever before to say, God, I'm going to daily dive into your word. I'm going to daily devote my life to you. And God, I'm going to more than ever think about the fact that you are coming again. And I'm going to preach as much as I can to people in love and in my good deeds. I'm going to tell them about who Jesus is. And I'm not going to shy away from it. You know, it was almost embarrassing for me as I went to Senegal because it's a Muslim country and I can't really introduce myself. Hi, I'm Chris. I'm the pastor of a church in America. And instead they were like, tell them you're a teacher. I'm like, all right, well, that seems lame. I'm not saying teachers are lame. I'm saying for me to say all I do is teach. I hope that's not all I do. I hope that what I do is stimulate you into thinking pure thoughts and having pure motives and wanting to live your life for Jesus. I hope that's what I'm doing. But I don't want to just simply say I teach, because I don't just teach. I am a preacher, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is not anything to be ashamed of. And each one of you have that same priesthood, that same responsibility that I have. And so it was my honor to be able to explain to a Muslim leader in the community when he asked, what is it that you do? And I said, I preach the gospel of Jesus. And he looked at me and was like, you? I'm like, yeah, I preach the gospel of Jesus. And he was just like, you're not Muslim? I'm like, no, I'm not Muslim. I have a cool beard, but that's all we have in common, man. And so my hope to you and my hope that we get out of this 2 Peter passage is, and I hope that we all saw this in our discussion together, is this desire that Peter has and that Jesus has for us to live righteous lives, to do so because of this hope that we have, and then to tell people about it, for crying out loud. Don't just keep it to ourselves. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, thank you for giving us strength just to stand through trials and temptations and to stand when the world is trying to knock us down. Lord, thank you for giving us strength to meet together and to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Lord, I pray that we would do a better job of that, that we would stimulate each other into thinking good thoughts, wholesome thoughts. Lord, we love you. Desperately, we love you, and we want to do great things for your kingdom here in South Salem. Lord, we want to see you transform lives of people in this place. Work through us and in us. Shape us, Lord. Transform us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.